Well, good morning, fellowship. Man, what a joy it is to be here today. So we gather together to celebrate and magnify Jesus Christ and see people displaying their faith through things like baptism and, of course, dive into some cultural issues today and study the Word of God together. And I want to welcome those of you joining us in the chapel today as well as online here at home and all across the world as we wrap up our gospel and culture series in a little different way than we wrap up a lot of our series. As you notice, with my partners, Mark and Brandon up here with me, we're going to have a little Q&A time today to kind of round out our gospel and culture series, answering some questions that you guys sent in. We asked y'all to text in questions to us over the course of the series, and I'll admit you started a little slow, all right? We didn't get a ton right out of the gate, but man, the last 2 weeks, you picked it up, and we got plenty. And so because of that, we obviously won't be able to answer every question that we got in here today. We'll tackle about five or six, depending on how time goes. But just know, if we don't get to your question today, that wasn't a wasted question, okay? On the one hand, man, when you ask us questions that we don't get to, it helps us know what you're struggling with, what you're wrestling with. It helps inform maybe the topics we preach on in the future, sermon series we do on coming up over the next year or two. Not only that, but we're actually going to announce a way that we're going to continue to answer these kind of questions on an ongoing basis to you guys as a church family here at the end of our time together. We'll announce that and show you how to join us and be a part of that. So we really appreciate you guys asking all the questions you did. It'll help us out a ton, and we'll get to more of those over the next year than maybe you even realize. But we want to dive into today and start to get after some of these. So Mark's going to kick us off. Mark, you got a question kind of related to your sermon from last week on gender identity, right?
Yeah, I thought we'd start off with something really easy. And so here's kind of the first question. It's a great question. How should we respond to someone who asks us to use non-binary pronouns to address them? And that's tough, because the issue is, am I compromising somehow what I believe is true and right by calling someone a gender-neutral pronoun? So let's say, for example, that we're at a party and we meet someone for the first time and they kindly ask us not to call them he or she, but to refer to them as Z, which is a gender-neutral pronoun. What do we say? How do we respond in that moment? And I think there's a proverb that can give us some guidance around this. If you want to turn with it to the book of Proverbs, you can, or I'm going to put it up here on the screens, but it's Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read that for us, and it says this. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, in Proverbs, a fool is someone who is not orienting their life around the God of the Bible. So by using the word fool in the context of this discussion, I'm not implying something demeaning about those who may be transgender or have struggles with their gender identity. A fool is just an example of someone who doesn't have a Christian worldview. So the question is, do I answer a fool according to his folly? Yes or no? And the Bible says yes and no. There are times when you shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly, and there are times when you should. The proverb seems to be saying there are times when you shouldn't run with an unbiblical way of thinking or behavior, because maybe over time that unbiblical way of thinking and behavior begins to win you over. But on the other hand, there are times when you should adopt that unbiblical framework in order to be able to show someone maybe why that framework doesn't work and why it's not biblically wise. And so I think this is a yes and no issue. And for me, it really comes down to context. Using the example that I just used around the party where I meet someone, for example, maybe for the first time, or I don't know them very well and I don't know where they are spiritually, I want to be as hospitable as I can be to that person. So I would probably, in that context, call them by their preferred pronoun. I had rather be the one feeling uncomfortable in the situation rather than the other person feeling uncomfortable. Because what I'm wanting to do in that situation is I'm not wanting to shut down the possibility of a relationship and maybe even a future conversation where I might be able to share with them about Jesus and what Jesus has to say about what gender identity looks like. And so in that context, because I don't know the person well and they don't know my heart, I would probably adopt that person's pronoun, because for me to insist in that context of using my pronoun or to challenge them on their gender, that would probably shut down any possibility of a relationship or a future conversation that I might be able to have with them about Jesus. Now, I think the danger with us in that is that most of us are conflict averse. And so this feels like an easy option for us to just kind of go along with someone's wishes no matter what. And that's where I think Proverbs 26 really cautions us, saying that it's unwise because you're just participating in someone else's folly, because you're afraid or maybe you're intimidated. And that's not biblically sound. And so there may be some context where I would not call someone by their preferred pronoun. I would still be loving and kind and respectful to them in that context. But for example, if someone in my family came to me one day and asked me to refer to them with a particular pronoun, in that particular instance, I probably would not do so. Because they know me personally, and they know my beliefs. And so I would probably have a respectful and kind conversation with them about why I can't call them that pronoun. So I think for me, it's a yes and no issue. And what's going to guide my response to that person is really the context and my relationship with them.
That's really good, Mark. One of the other questions that we received, and as you know, they were kind of all over the spectrum when it came to the gospel and culture. One of the questions we got was, what does the Bible say about global warming and climate change? What does the Bible actually have to say about that? And as you can imagine, this is a culturally hot topic where it feels like you have people who are passionate, really kind of on both sides of the argument, if you will. I heard one scholar say it this way, some Christians tend to shrug their shoulders, and they cite this dominion clause in Genesis chapter 1 and kind of that mandate, and then they endorse the bumper sticker slogan that says, Earth first, we'll pave the other planets later. And then you have kind of the other side of other Christians maybe who just as casually kind of wrinkle their brows, so to speak. They cite the same passage of Scripture, by the way, and then they kind of propose this what would Jesus drive anti-SUV campaigns, right? So you kind of have both sides of the equation that's taking place there. And I don't think it's unreasonable to say that climate change is happening. I don't think it's unreasonable to say that we have played a role in those things. To what extent is what creates tension for a lot of people, both unbelievers and believers alike. And I would just say that we need to be wary. We need to avoid any cause that elevates care for the earth into an idol, anything that calls for worshiping the earth. In the same breath, as believers in Christ, we must not live with this cavalier kind of, I don't care, you know, it's all fading away until Christ returns, so I'm not going to be a good steward of the earth attitude. Like, we don't need to have that kind of mindset. And quite frankly, neither one of those responses are biblical nor glorifying to God. I think we can't afford to live in ignorance. I think sometimes it's too easy for us to just say, you know what, maybe we get too passionate about it and kind of make that the idol, or we go the opposite direction and say, I really don't know much about this, I don't really care about this. And I think, again, neither one of those responses really is biblical or glorifying to God. And I would say, although the Bible does not speak specifically to global warming and climate change, like I'm not going to take you to a passage of Scripture that uses that terminology exactly, it does speak to the design of creation. It speaks to the condition of creation, and it also speaks to the relationship of humanity, of us with creation. And we know that the Bible tells us that God, he takes delight, right? He takes delight in the earth. It says in the scriptures that, one day God's going to redeem this earth, that he's going to make all things new. At the resurrection of the dead, you know, when we are in that new heaven and new earth, I mean, we're going to be living not in like a sanitized, you know, airtight heavenly compound. Like there's going to be rocks and trees and wildlife, and there's going to be ways for us to engage with his creation. And so there's not some kind of plan that's laid out for every environmental problem in the scriptures. But it does say something in Genesis 1:28 where it talks about the design of the earth and how good it was, and just God's kind of plan for us. Here's what it says in Genesis 1:28. This isn't on the screen, but just listen. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this idea of subduing, we talked about this really kind of even in the technology part of our series, but to subdue and have dominion, that carries a weight, a responsibility to care for the earth in a way that honors and glorifies God. That being said, because of the curse of sin, we know that the earth is passing away. Some of the natural disasters and issues we face with the environment, that can be traced back to that fact. And for sure, we as humans carry responsibility for the condition of our world and have played a role in its continued demise, but we also know that creation itself is groaning because all things are not right. Paul even mentioned in Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so we understand kind of this tension that we're living in, the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't live in ignorance. Like there are ways for us to recycle, there are ways for us to care for creation in very, I think, meaningful ways. And so we need to be mindful of that, on search of that, learning those kinds of things. As followers of Christ, we acknowledge that God values creation. He does, and so must we. Again, doesn't mean we worship the earth or elevate nature over people. By the way, the greatest renewal needed is not the physical earth, but the spiritual condition of every human on the planet. And again, that being said, we need to take steps to find out how we can better preserve the environment we live in, make changes as necessary. There's a book that's been written in 2018 by a professor named Douglas Moo, and he talks about creation care. That's what he calls it. That's the name of the book. And if you're looking to do more research and some practical ways about how we can flesh this out, live this out, and even kind of the biblical mandate or the biblical viewpoint of caring for creation, that would be a great resource for us to remember or for us to engage in. But by caring for the earth in a responsible way, it's one of the ways that we can point to, right, the Creator God who wants to know people and wants to save them through his son Jesus. And so being mindful of that can certainly be a credible witness and testimony.
Yeah, thanks, man. It's a great tension to live in, to not worship the earth at the same time, to be a good steward of it.
Yeah
that's good. Well, another question that we got, probably related to when Mark preached on gender identity, makes people think about all kinds of things along the same-sex kind of world and realm. One of the questions that we got out of that was whether a person can live in an active, ongoing, committed homosexual relationship and yet be a brother and sister in Christ. Can someone be saved and yet live that lifestyle, never repent of it, never change, maybe never even admit that it's something that is against God's will? Another related question is obviously parents who are concerned, if my child prayed to receive Christ at a certain age and then enters into this lifestyle and never seems to repent of it, never calls it sin, what does that mean for them? You know, on the one hand, we don't believe that someone who's saved can lose their salvation. On the other hand, man, they're walking in a way that seems in opposition to God's will. So what does that mean? Good question. Tough question. It's a tough question, especially for many parents in our church who have children who are walking through this right now. We know many of you and are praying with you and in that struggle and love you desperately. Also, many of us in here may not be in this place or asking this question now in our lives, but we may be in the future. None of us know what life holds for us in the midst of this. So I think all of us are good to pay attention to this one and listen to it a little bit. And really, I want to give kind of two broad biblical statements to try and cover this question this morning. We've done a lot of preaching on same-sex relationships. Brandon did a great message on our last Gospel and Culture series. We've done an hour, 15-minute panel on it at another time that we can post again. You can ask for that. We've written papers on it, so I'm not going to say everything we've ever said about that here. But the two broad strokes I'd give on this question are, first, is that even though I don't think any human being is going to be perfect, save Jesus, is going to be perfect in their interpretation of Scripture. I do think we see Jesus face to face, just like the disciples were confused by him at times. There will be things we see him face to face and say, man, I totally was wrong about that. We need to be humble enough to admit that. At the same time, I don't think that we're going to be surprised by what God has said about homosexuality in the Scriptures. I think he's really clear on that, and what he says on that still is intact today. I don't think it's the kind of thing where we're going to get there and realize, oh, we just weren't progressive enough to realize his word said one thing, but over time, he really meant for us to change our minds on that, culturally speaking. Really, when you think about from the beginning of Genesis 3, I mean, from the moment sin entered the world, same-sex relationships and attraction have been a part of that broken, sinful world. Homosexuality was a part of the Babylonian culture. It was a part of the Egyptian culture. It was a part of the Persian culture. It was a part of the Roman culture. It was a part of the Greek culture. God's had thousands and thousands of years to come along and say, hey, I know in the Old Testament maybe I said this, or hey, maybe there was a time where culture this seemed like the norm, but here's really how I want you to think about it now. Even when Jesus came, and in the writers of the New Testament after his coming, right, they still say the same thing about homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6 says it pretty plainly. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when we see that list and what the Bible says about that, on the one hand, we need to declare clearly that when the Scripture says people who unapologetically live in a certain lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God, I think that's a true statement. I think it's a heavy statement. I think it's a serious statement. I think we need to take it seriously. We need to be concerned for those who are walking unapologetically in the ways listed here in the Scriptures. And so for anyone who's wondering that, before I get to my second half of my question, I want you to hear that, okay? Sometimes in this series, we've said things, and then we kind of hear later, hey, I don't feel like you said that. And I go back and like, no, I want you to hear that. I believe the Bible says that walking in that chronically, unrepentantly, is an issue, and it's something that he says will not inherit the kingdom of God. That being said, when you look at that list, there's a number of sin struggles in there that are not just that issue. Sometimes we camp on that issue because it's pressing and prevalent in our lives. The Bible speaks to a lot. You could ask that question about any chronic walking in sin of someone who proclaims to know Jesus Christ. You see sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, revilers, swindlers, a lot of things that many of us wrestle with in our walk with Jesus Christ in an ongoing way. I do think there's a difference, let me say this, between someone who knows something is sin, calls it sin, and struggles with it, and someone who says it's not sin, the Bible's wrong. I do think those are two different things, okay, in the midst of what we're talking about here. But at the same time, I would say that even when someone's lifestyle points to them having an unrepentant heart about one of the issues that you see in the Scripture of someone walking with sin, I still always hold out hope for that person to either be saved and God will work that out in the future of their life, or to be saved in the future, or in some ways to have a confused, darkened heart about something that he still has the ability to be gracious and forgiving to. I always hold out hope that someone's faith confession was sincere. Could it have been insincere? They said they believed Christ, but they really didn't. Hey, I really like what you say here about salvation, but I don't really like what you say about homosexuality. I think it's possible someone that says that maybe didn't really submit themselves to Jesus at all in the first place. At the same time, I think it's possible that they did, and Satan's come and deceived them, and their heart is darkened, and I always hold out hope for that. At the end of the day, I'd say this: God, because it's his son he sacrificed for the sins of those on the earth, he's the only one who really has the right to say who he wants to apply that grace to and who he doesn't. I think Jesus makes a point of this in Matthew 13. When he talks about the wheat and the tares, listen to this parable. It says, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Jesus, didn't you sow good seed in your church, right? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. He said, Satan's done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? You want us to go and figure out who's who and pull it up and get rid of the tares in the midst of the wheat, of the weeds in the midst of the wheat? He says, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do I worry about someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ and is living a lifestyle that seems in opposition to his word? I do worry about that person. Do I pray for them? I pray for them desperately. Am I concerned about them? Absolutely. Am I convinced? Do I know whether they're saved or not? I'm not confident and positive that they are, because the fruit of their life isn't displaying what they say they believe about Jesus. That's a concern to me. At the same time, do I think it's my role to go and to tell them, hey, because of how I see you living, I know you're not saved? I don't think it's my role to go and do that. It's my role to express concern to them every so often. I wouldn't do it every time you're around them. That can wear anybody out. But I do think it's okay to acknowledge, man, even though I'm concerned for you, and I am, I'm not going to say I know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether you were saved or not. Even if their lifestyle never changes, I never give up hope. And listen, fellowship, we should never give up hope either. God's so much more gracious than we can ever hope or imagine. And because it's his son he sacrificed, not mine, he's the one that gets to make that call in the end. Are they a weed or are they a tare? I'm not exactly sure. I think they can be different for different people. So I hold out hope and I pray, because God's the one that gets to make that call.
Man, that's good. I would just echo that the way I look at that is, when you talk about that hope, if God can change my life and my heart and move me to where I am, I believe in that hope. And I've seen that hope, and so I'm holding dearly in those situations. So thanks for sharing that. Here's another question: is it biblical to use a sperm donor to have a child naturally without being married to the donor? Can you tell which one of us missed the meeting when these questions were given out? Wow!
You were there.
All right. Let's talk about this. Well, first let me say this. The desire to have a child is a God-given desire. We see that in Genesis 1. Brandon just mentioned this, 27 and 28. We see that God created us male and female. And with that, he gave us a command. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so this longing and desire that you have in your heart to have a child naturally is a God-given desire. And yet some couples struggle with infertility. That's just a reality. And God in his grace and his kindness has given us medical technology that allows some couples to experience the joy of having a child naturally. But that's very different than the question that's being asked here. Because here the question is can we use medical technology to conceive a child outside of the confines of marriage? So for example, this might be a single woman who has a sperm donor because she desires to have a child. Or it could be a couple who's married and maybe the husband is sterile, and for a desire to have a biological child, they have a sperm donor. And so the question is that okay? And I would encourage anybody that's maybe contemplating this to really kind of wrestle with some things biblically. First, I would say this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it talks about marriage, it says a man and a woman come together in this one relationship, this oneness, a supernatural sacred bond is what marriage is. It's a bond that's between two people, and it's a bond that's not to be broken. And so I would say to introduce a third-party sperm donor into that oneness is to break the oneness that God has designed for a marriage. Now, you might say, well, what about this strong desire that I have to have a child biologically? Well, as I said, I think God's given you that desire, but God wants you to be committed above all else to that oneness, that unbreakable bond that you have even if, with your spouse, even if that means possibly not having a child biologically. That's why sometimes when you go to a wedding, the officiant will say, for better or for worse, right? And there's a struggle that sometimes we can experience in marriage, and infertility can even be a part of that. I'd say second, I would say that God has designed sex and procreation within the confines of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. We see this in a lot of different places in the Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We also see this later in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And what happens is when we step outside of the lines of God's plan and design for procreation, oftentimes what can happen is there can be consequences. One story in the Bible where we see this is with Abraham and Sarah. God comes to them and promises them a child in their older years. Abraham doesn't trust in God and his promise to him. He decides to take matters into his own hands, and he goes and he sleeps with his servant Hagar. And she gets pregnant, actually has a child. But Abraham's disobedience brings a lot of consequences upon his family, a lot of hurt and pain. The point is that we don't want to step outside of the way that God has designed for conception to happen just because we want to have a child naturally. Because oftentimes when we do that, it can bring consequences. We need to trust God and follow His will because He knows what's best for our lives, even if that might mean possibly not having a child naturally. The last thing I would mention is I would encourage an individual or a couple to strongly consider adoption. I think there are so many beautiful and wonderful children out there that are looking for a family and a home, and what a blessing you could be to one of those children. And adoption is what we see in Scripture. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Because we were once orphans, and God adopted us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you would be able to share that blessing with the kid that you would be adopting through that adoption that you would have.
You did great, man. That's a great job answering that. I'm going to pick up my glasses. There's no yes. graceful way to do that. I'm just going to do that. But I appreciate you tackling that question because that is a tough one. And you know, so much to be said on that, and I appreciate the biblical viewpoint there. This other question we received, as many of you know, we talked about immigration in one of the weeks, and there were quite a few questions that kind of came in regards to that. And one of the questions that kind of we received was, is the issue of receiving refugees different than immigration? So when it kind of comes to differentiating between refugees and immigrants, is there a difference in the issue of receiving them? And I'm going to kind of borrow Mark's answer from his first question and kind of say the answer really is kind of a yes and no. It's a yes and no. And by the way, we know that this is something that is a tension that we're living in, even in Arkansas. I don't know how many of you saw it on the news, but it was probably 3 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, there was a news story that kind of came out of up in northwest Arkansas of receiving another 50 refugees. And our governor kind of made the statement that we're going to receive these refugees in our state. And one of the news stations did a poll on the people up there. And basically 33% said they were in favor of receiving the refugees. And 55% said no. That doesn't quite add up to 100. But 55% of the people said no. And so not here to make a comment other than just saying this, that it shows us that that tension exists even in our own state when it comes to refugees and immigrants and how we receive those. So there's a yes and no. And I would say it's not different. in the sense that we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus would view both immigrants and refugees as neighbors. We all used these scripture passages a few weeks ago, whatever campus we were teaching on, found in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, right? We even talked about Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19, where it says, for the Lord your God is God of the gods. He's Lord of the lords. He's the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, right? So he kind of keeps coming back saying, this was your story, right? That you were refugees and that you were immigrants in this land, sojourners, and he kind of refers back to that. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right, in the New Testament, he's telling this story and the crowd is aghast at the fact that this Good Samaritan who is from another land, right, he ends up helping someone. He's helping someone of a different race who has been abused. And in that instance, Jesus clearly points out that everyone is our neighbor, and we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And we do that by loving God with all of our hearts. So whether an immigrant or refugee, Scripture calls us to love the stranger or the foreigner among us. So in that way, receiving the refugee is not different than the immigrant. I also want to briefly highlight something that you probably already know, the difference between immigrants and refugees as even defined by our government. Refugees are forced to leave their home countries because of war, environmental disasters, political persecution, and or religious or ethnic intolerance. They come to the U.S. with a special immigration status that gives them automatic admission into the country, helps them connect with family members who maybe are already in the country. This status also provides them with a green card or a permit to work. Refugees are invited to live in the U.S., to start a new life, and eventually maybe with perhaps the desire to return home. Immigrants usually come for two reasons. One of two reasons, they're joining family members who already live in this country, or they are economic immigrants seeking work and a better life for themselves and their families. So you kind of see the difference between the two. And interestingly enough, Jesus was a refugee. I think you know that. When you look at the story of Joseph and Mary, they fled Israel for Egypt because of persecution and political instability. They were living in a foreign country among people with a different language, unsettled and longing to return home. I could throw out a lot of numbers to you. One of the latest statistics says 25.4 million refugees in the world today. More than 14 million have been out of their country for more than 5 years. And you kind of look at how it goes up, 3.5 million between 10 and 37 years. Another 3 million have been living outside their country for displaced for over 37 years. So this instruction in Leviticus is especially helpful when people end up staying for years as refugees or even as immigrants. I think what is of great importance is the ability to think biblically on this matter and to respond intentionally so the gospel might be spread to the ends of the earth. There are times when refugees are coming from countries that are closed to the good news of Jesus Christ. Did it ever occur to you or to us that possibly one way Christ wants to ensure every tribe, every tongue, every nation before the throne is through refugees hearing the good news of Jesus and proclaiming that to their own people and even taking that truth back home when the opportunity arises? Or that perhaps some of the refugees that arrive are actually refugees that are in our country or in other countries, that sometimes these refugees are actually brothers and sisters in Christ who have been displaced because of turmoil, because of persecution, because of violence in their own country. They may actually be brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we know that that is the case oftentimes. And maybe that's their arrival here is part of God's relief and deliverance in their own life. Maybe it's part of their answered prayers to be in a different setting. Acts 17 reminds us of the sovereignty of God and his hand in where each one of us live, including refugees. It says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So we understand that God determines the exact times and locations where people should live. And so when we think about the refugees among us, we should understand that God, in his sovereignty, is in control of where people are placed and the zip codes they live in. And so because of that, it causes us to want to minister to them as we should as believers in Christ. Now, some may insist on safety concerns and potential dangers of allowing people into our country from such violent, war-torn, economically challenged, even possibly anti-American terrorist countries in some ways. And listen, we've even written on this as elders, there is agreement that wisdom should prevail in these policies and procedures and vetting processes of our governing leaders. But there's also agreement that we should not be driven by fear in what man can do to us, but rather trusting in an all-powerful God who has called his children to love him with all their heart and love their neighbor as themselves. It would seem so. The reason I would say yes, there's a different issue with refugees, is when you look at Scripture, there is a mandate to care for the least of these among us. Those who are vulnerable, those who have been mistreated, those who have been immediately displaced. You know, one author noted that the Scripture gives Israel a reason why, because they knew how it felt to be a foreigner. Israelites were called to call on their empathy for refugees because they had been treated cruelly as refugees who were made slaves in Egypt. And since we as believers, we were once strangers outside of God's kingdom, we can identify with the idea of not belonging as the reason why we treat refugees or displaced people without discrimination. Even when you look at the story of Ruth in the Bible, who was a Moabite woman who ended up going with her mother-in-law back to a country that she was not from, that she was not in, trying to take care of her family. She was displaced. It was a hard situation. And yet God's people ended up caring for her, so much so that Boaz provided for Ruth. They ended up getting married. And oh, by the way, they're in the lineage of Jesus. And so it does require us to look at how we are treating those around us. And when our state or other places that we know are receiving refugees, we as a church, we as believers need to be willing to love them, to show them the truth of Christ, to help them in their time of need, and to be wise about that, and to look for ways to engage them if they're in our community.
Thanks, Brandon. Yeah. Man, well, we hope that this has been a helpful thing for you guys and for us as a church family, for us to address a couple of these questions in a briefer kind of way. We know that it's not going to satisfy every question you have. We only got to 5 of them today out of the probably 20 to 25 that you sent in. At the same time, we know part of answering questions like this is that they're complex. And so even a short answer, although I believe what we've said is biblical, is true, is a helpful framework to wrestle through it with, isn't going to satisfy everything even about these issues that you've asked and probably wondered. Which is one of the reasons why I want to let you know about a new video series that we're launching this week called Gospel and Culture on our website, where we're going to continue to wrestle with questions like this once a week. And so you can go to that part of our website. The information is there in your bulletin where we usually have a place for sermon notes. You can go to fellowshiponline.com/gospel and culture. The site's up and live right now. You can go check it out. We have 3 videos preloaded there for you to watch. Just so you to know, they're all about 4 to 5 minutes long, kind of length of the answers that we've given here. And we're excited about continuing to take the questions you've asked in this series or in previous series and begin to answer those once a week moving forward. When you're there on the site, you'll be able to also ask a question. We want to answer your questions and not just the ones that we think are important. So you can either email your questions in through the email address there in your bulletin, or you can go to the website and submit a question. And know there's a place for your name there. You don't have to put your name in. You can submit your question anonymously if you want, and we'd love to answer those. So we'll start doing one of those a week. You can subscribe to that page and get that pushed to you through an email where you know there's a new one every week. Or if you follow us on Fellowship AR on our social media, you'll also see the post there to be able to follow it. So we want to keep having this conversation. And we want to keep wrestling with the things that you guys are wrestling with together from a biblical perspective. But in closing, there's a couple things I want to say as we wrap up this series and as we wrap up this morning. First of all, let me say this. If there's something that you disagree with that we've either preached in this series or even said this morning, I would beg you to come and have a conversation with us, okay? So many times, whether it's in a 5-minute answer or in a 35-minute answer, we can't always get into every nuance of the issues that we're talking about. And so for brevity's sake, something may come across to you in a way that if you sat down and had a conversation with us, you may realize we think exactly the same way about whatever issue you're concerned about. We just didn't have time to express it as fully as we'd like to. So come and talk to us. We'd love to have that conversation with you. Secondly, the thing I'd want to say about this series is that no matter how well you do wrestling with these issues and no matter what God does in any country that you're living in or a part of, as citizens of heaven now, you're always going to feel some tension in the culture that you live in. Just know that's going to always be normal, no matter how much it changes for better or for worse. As someone who is an ambassador for Christ in a foreign land, the Bible talks about us, you're always going to feel a little bit different, a little bit off. That's why we say, come Lord Jesus, come. That's why we long for him to come and to redeem the world. Our hope is in his return, not in our country becoming exactly what we want it to be or exactly heaven on earth. God was making a point through Israel in the Old Testament about his relationship to the world. In the New Testament, Jesus says, now I've broken down the dividing wall in Ephesians 2 between Jew and Gentile. Now it's through his church in every country all over the world that he's displaying what the kingdom of God can look like. But that's always going to butt heads with the country that it's in, okay? So don't get depressed about that. That's just par for the course. Wrestle with it well. Dive into your relationship with Jesus more and more. And then finally, I want to share this as a word of encouragement. Although the culture around us at times will always shift and will always change, because Satan's going to keep on throwing more and more lies at us to try and deceive us. As those made in God's image, he's going to want us to be conformed to his image, not God's image. So he's going to keep perverting it, twisting it, trying to change it. He's going to keep trying to confuse you in it. Here's what I want you to know. No matter how much the culture around us changes every day, there is one thing that never, ever changes. And that is Jesus Christ, his gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, his love for you. That never changes. And when you're confused about how to answer and how to wrestle with the things going on around you as a Christian, you can always know that is one thing that remains forever. Hebrews 13:7 says it this way. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's what we're trying to share with you this morning as leaders in the church. But then look at what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. No matter what challenges come our way, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So cling to him. Remind yourself of his love for you every day. That will be an anchor in your soul, no matter what feels like shifting sand around you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you so much for giving us truths in scripture, stories, paradigms, statements that we can hang our hat on and say, this issue seems to fall in line with what God did here, what Jesus said here, what the apostles wrote about here. Lord, where we're blind to the truth of what you really are saying in the scripture, we're misinterpreting something, keep guiding us, keep growing us, keep maturing us, keep helping us see it clear and clear. We want to be humble enough to be wrong as fallen human beings and continue to learn and grow. At the same time, Lord, we don't want to constantly throw up our hands and say, well, you just can't know because we're afraid to speak the truth in love to the world around us about what you've said. You've defined love. You've told us what it is for 1,000 pages from Genesis to Revelation. May we not be afraid to stand up and say, God loves you more than anyone else who's talking to you about love. He truly loves you. He is love, 1 John 4. He knows love. He created love. And what he says is love. If you'll receive it, believe it, and walk in it. We beg you that that would be our story in your name.